My text is in the first epistle of John, and the third chapter, and verse 11. But I think I'll read verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that he heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now, I've given many times on the Sabbath morning the main divisions that you'll find in this epistle, and for the understanding of it, and where, although we can say that the overall title for this epistle is the knowledge of God, yet there are different emphases as we go from one section to another, and there are subdivisions, and by now I'm sure that we are all familiar with them. Now I'm going to introduce another theme. You can have this sometimes. You can have the main divisions of a book, which are not very difficult to spell out, and then the subdivisions, and then the headings under each subdivision. It's not very difficult to do. But then there's also another kind of thing, very much like in the Old Testament, that you'll have the teaching of the high priestly order, and of the sacrifice of the lambs, and of the holiest place in the tabernacle, in the temple. You'd have that. At the same time, they run parallel with that, the teaching of Melchizedek, who was a priest after the order of God, in that he was eternal. He had no father or mother. And so we are given another theme that runs parallel with the classical theme of the Old Testament teaching. That's in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to suggest to you that there is something like that here. Let me show you by an illustration what I mean. Let us pretend now that we are listening to a classical piece of music. And very often there's a certain type of classical music where you have a phrase, a particular phrase. And this phrase, first of all, you'll hear it say, the violins will play it gently. And then there'll be accompanying music. And then you'll hear it a little louder, and violins and violas will repeat that little theme. And then there'll be accompanying kind of bars and music and so on. Then violins, violas, and cellos, and perhaps the big bass as well, will join in the theme. And it's getting stronger now. And then the whole orchestra takes the theme. Until now, you know that theme. You heard it introduced gently. Then it is accompanied by other instruments. Then by more, until the whole orchestra is playing it. And then there's a second stage of this particular piece. You'll find a complementary and a sympathetic theme introduced. And this is now played maybe by a trumpet. And it's very similar and complements the other, and almost includes it. And then the violins that brought in that first little theme join in with the trumpets. And you do not feel that there's any contradiction in the theme. It's as if it was, if you like, an enlargement of it, or a broadening of it, or a deepening of it. And then each instrument in turn, and then join together, swell together, until you have the might of the orchestra, and then you have forte fortissimo, as it were. You have the whole lot now with a final theme. Now that's my illustration. John starts with a very simple little reminder. God is love. And we should love. And then, that's a little violin, if you like. Then come in the violas and the cellos and say, if there's any worldliness in you, you have not understood the love of God. And then you begin then to see something else. What manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us? What's happening now? The big bass and the trumpets and the drums are coming in, and we are learning that this love is a righteous love. And so now, as we're coming to this first theme now that is taken up, we come now to halfway in this epistle, and now the whole orchestra are playing the righteous love of God. And the theme is righteousness, but love is there. Now then, from this point of the epistle onwards, the word righteousness or righteous is not used anymore, because the point has been made. And so now, it's as if a sympathetic or a complementary theme now is introduced. The full meaning of love is understood. It is a righteous love. And so now, with great power and force, we are told about the love of God. And so now the orchestra gets excited, if you like. They now stress their notes more until you come now to this part of chapter 3, 4 and 5, and to the great crescendo of the love of God and its full implications. A first theme was righteousness and love, a gentle theme, the righteous love. Then the word righteous is dropped, because now we understand it's there. And the word love, in all its purity, in all its breadth and height, is introduced in this epistle. Now, that's my illustration, and I think it will help us. Now, in a sense, there is no break here in the epistle as far as the ordinary divisions are concerned. Nevertheless, I can see that there is an important here line where the word righteousness and righteous is no longer used, because now it is swallowed up in this interpretation of the love of God. So that is where we are now. Now what he's saying, it is a righteous love. One commentator put it like this: righteousness is now merged in the warmer and more definite aspect of it. Notice, in the warmer and the more definite aspect of righteousness, love. We're not forgetting righteousness. We are not talking of a sloppy love. We are now completely concerned with the aspect of righteousness, which is love. But doesn't forget righteousness. So that's where we are. And to understand the remainder of this epistle, we must understand that. Now there is no mistaking the theme. It comes over and over again: the violins, the violas, the cellos, the big bass, the drums, the trumpets, the clarinets, everything, the trombones, the lot, the drums, everything you can think of, from the triangle to the whatever biggest instruments may be. Everything is there where this God is love. So that is now our dominant theme. Now there is no escaping it. There is no escaping it, because the heart of the gospel is love. You cannot understand love without knowing about the holiness of God. There is no need for the atonement on Calvary if God were not righteous. No need at all. If God were not a holy God, and if he were an unrighteous God, there is no need for a manifestation of love that meets the requirements of God's law and his righteous law. And so now we understand that God is holy and that his demands are absolute. But we also understand that no man cometh unto the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is mercy and truth have met each other and kissed each other. Here is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love. So that's where we are. Now then, the will of Christ. There is no escaping the will of Christ. Now, let us use this epistle. We are familiar with it. You may have to look the verses up, but probably you have, well, half know them or have memorized them. He reminds us of the early lesson. Now, let me put it in this way to you. Try and avoid the poison in our minds of this film that this man wants to make, where it is a Freudian interpretation of the life of Christ. And it's poisonous. It's not just Let us understand about this film that is proposed. It is not, you see, a worldly interpretation of Christ. It's a very clever thing. It is a Freudian psychological approach to Christ. That is, that man and his friends studied Jesus Christ from a Freudian point of view of suppression, and that in the subconscious there is aggression and sex and guilt and violence, and that in his suppression of these things he behaved in a certain way. Don't believe that that film is a little innocent of just an attack on the personality or the humanity of Christ. It is a psychological Freudian interpretation of Jesus Christ. It's far more sinister than just a silly little foolish little film. But to hear of it is poisonous. Let us try, because Satan will do everything he can to make us think about that. Let us think now of our Lord's relationship with John. It was the disciple whom he loved. And let us keep that pure in our minds. There was nothing unclean in it at all. When you have a relationship like in the Old Testament of Jonathan and David, they were genuine friends. There are in this world, because of sin, such a thing as an unhealthy friendship. Of course there is. A possessive and an exclusive friendship. Those things are there. We know. And they can be exclusive. They begin to go wrong when they're exclusive. But there is such a thing as true friendship. A David and a Jonathan one. And our Lord Jesus Christ and John. That is, he got on well with him. It didn't mean to say that he had any wrong feelings towards the others or unkind. Because when there's a slight protest by one, he said to Peter, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." He told him quite plainly. Now then, what can we say about John? What can we say about his writings? Now this is what I would say. That we call Matthew, Mark and Luke, if you like, the critical, or the higher critical description, actually puts a very good word. They call it synoptic. Now you know what optic is, optician, all right? Seeing, all right? They are three gospels that see Jesus Christ in the same kind of way, and they record him in the same kind of way. Mark is Peter's epistle, and then there's Matthew, and then there's Luke. Now then, there is a great similarity between them, which none of us would belittle in any way. The tremendous gospels, and they're infallible, and they're in Holy Writ. John is different. You can give John to a young Christian. It's simple. You can give John to a person who has been a Christian for 50 years. It's profound. Now that's a strange thing about it, you see. Now I will tell you why. What John does, he doesn't give a record of the life of Christ as such, where he says, this is a date and this is a time. You go to John and you say, what about Jesus Christ? He said, oh, I can remember him speaking once. He was saying, I am the true vine, ye are the branches. So I have a whole chapter on that. Then he said, I tell you another time. Oh, Peter, as usual, being rash, bless his heart. He promised the world. The Lord rebuked him. But with his rebuke, he brought comfort. He said, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. My Father's house have many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Tell you once so I can remember him praying. He just brought heaven down. And he said, well, you might say, well, how did he pray, John? He said, well, have a look at my book, chapter 17. I've got a whole chapter on it. We call it the high priestly prayer. Now you might say, well, why didn't he give us some of the details? Well, he knew the others were doing that, or the Holy Spirit did. Now you know sometimes there are two ways of describing a person. Now, just take an ordinary person like myself. You could have my date of birth. You could have, where I went to school and all the details about me, the good, bad, indifferent things. And you could have an overall picture of me. And then you could ask somebody that knows me well, and they could give you two or three incidents of a different kind which would capture what I am. Do you see what I mean? John does that. It's like an oil painting rather than a photograph. Right? The others are to be treasured, and together they are complementary, they are beautiful. So now, to understand John, you must see that John has understood something so valuable and so precious that we dare not ignore it. You see, he was there when Jesus died, wasn't he? He was there. And when, do you remember at the time when they were fishing and the Lord Jesus Christ was on the shore there? I know it was Peter that jumped into the water and had to make his peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, but who recognized him? It was John. So you see, we are talking about an area, and it's clean, remember, and it's spiritual, and it's good. Now then, so these, every part of Scripture is valuable, but it is a particular value here, which is very precious to our hearts and our souls. So he says this, look at chapter 2 with me, and verses 7 onward, I'll read them quickly. Chapter 2 in the same epistle. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, what is this new commandment? What is this old commandment? Well, if you want to look with me, I'll read it out, but you can see if I'm reading correctly. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and in verse 12, you had something that John has recorded, and he is really just reminding us of it now. This is my commandment, said Jesus, that ye love one another. So what is John doing now? He is merely reiterating, he is merely reminding us of the gospel that he has written. This is my commandment, Jesus speaking, that ye love one another. So all John does is this. The other gospels are valuable and they record great events. They can say, I can remember Jesus Christ healing. I can remember this parable. I can remember that. That's excellent. And yet, if we had not got the Gospel of John, would we really get to the heart of things without? You see, they are all needed there. Yet, if the others weren't there, we would be lost for many a detail and many a thing that John has not there, because the others did that kind of thing. Yet he gives heart details. And so he says, the first thing is the will of Christ. Now, what is his will? Well, I'll tell you, this is his will simply, that he love one another. That's the first point. My dear friends, do we find it hard? It is, all right? Let's be honest now. It's easy to love the lovable. Do you remember this hymn? It's a beautiful hymn. We don't sing it often, but at one time we did. Love, you know it? To the loveless shown. What for? That they might lovely be. And I'm not being sentimental and sloppy. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. That is his will. Now, the second point is this. The work of Cain. Now, why drag in Cain here? Well, for a very important reason. Because, you see, Cain thought he loved. Now, he did. You may be very surprised to think that Cain thought he loved. Now, I'll prove that to you. Verse 11. For this is a message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain. What? Not as Cain interpreted it, love. That's the point. You see, Cain had an interpretation of love. Cain had an argument for love. Cain would talk of love. He would be very eloquent about it. Yet it said quite clearly here that we should love one another not as Cain. Not that kind of love. Why? Who was of the wicked one? It was a counterfeit, it was false, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, let's examine that for a moment. The first death in the human race was a murder. Did you know that? The first death in the human race had to be a murder. It was a murder. In Cain's heart, there was a smouldering hatred. They sat at the same table. They talked, chatted, laughed together, did all those things, I suppose, that brothers were together. Yet in his heart, there was a smouldering hatred. Like that kind of fire, you know, where you have a whole pile of clothes and a fire is lit there and it only needs a draft for somebody to open the door and then that smouldering fire bursts into flame. And in this case, burst into murder. Yes, actual murder. Why did he murder? Because murder was in his heart. That's why. Look at verse 15 in the context. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And he know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now what is being said here is to make it quite clear where a person stands. He is talking now to those who may be in a church even. Obviously he's not writing to people who are not in the church. And he's saying, now look, if you say that you love God, and if your love is the kind of love that Cain had, where he put his hand maybe on Abel's shoulder and say, how are things going? How's your farming going? How are your flocks going? How are things progressing? And he would tell him, and then he'd ask each other, and all seemed well. And yet, in his heart, there was jealousy. Now, can't that be so? Haven't you had people saying to you sometimes something like this, congratulations, and they can only just squeeze it through their lips? Haven't you? Where in their heart there is enmity and unwillingness, and you think, well, why did they do so well then? Why should they have that? But you keep the surface. And in one's heart, there is smouldering criticism and the root of bitterness. And he said, now look, says John, I'm speaking as an old man and old in the faith. It ruins fellowship. It divides churches. It spoils everything. When you allow a thing like that to smoulder in your heart, nobody can see it. You look all right to the surface. It only needs a draft from hell. And it bursts into murder. Jesus Christ spoke of that and he said, what is adultery? Is it always committing adultery? No, there's many an adulterer who committed it in his heart. What is murder? Is murder always killing a person? No, there are many ways of killing a person. You can kill him in your heart. That's murder. That's adultery. What you are, what I am, is what is my heart. Not what I appear in this pulpit now in a fairly tidy little suit. And what you just know about me. What I am is that which is in my heart. What you are is that which is in your heart. Now you might say, well, that is a very hard thing to say. Yes and no. Now listen now to the danger of it. John 8:44, which I quoted last week. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. That is, in one hymn we have like this, the arguments of sin. That when there is murder in your heart, or hatred in your heart, you will find justifiable reasons to be murderers in your hearts. You'll find justifiable reasons to have hatred in our hearts. Satan will see to that. And then you'll say to yourself, well, I still love, but the cause why I am angry is justifiable. Not as Cain. Don't be deceived. Now, that's one level. Another level is this that he was concerned about. And this is really about the Christian people. Because it is possible for a Christian who has the love of God in his heart not to exercise that love and to show very little of it, And I think he has these, he has two in mind. He has those who love like Cain and they're murderers in their hearts. And he's warning them of the day of judgment, that they are counterfeit and that they should call for mercy now. But he also is concerned about the Christian person, the one who is genuinely converted and who does love God and who has a kind heart. Yet he allows areas there. He's concerned about that. And so, if you look at this epistle carefully, you'll find that burden. Look at 2 verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I appeal to you who are fathers in the faith to be shining examples, however much it hurts you, because you know him. I've known him a long time. You have no excuse. They are saved, but they are answerable in the day of Christ. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked man. Now you say, now you young men who are only newly converted, I am writing to you that you too must learn to love. Because in the strength of your youth and your enthusiasm, you can sometimes have a very angry attitude and a rebellious attitude towards some things, even in the fellowship of the church. I tell you to look at the power that God gave you to overcome your sin, to overcome the evil one. Now overcome the root of bitterness and overcome the lack of love in certain areas, and so that you might be what God wants you to be. So you see, he's also talking about the area of the Christians that are there. Jerome, a man who lived in the early church and a lovely Christian and writer, said these words about John. They went something like this: shall I tell you about John shortly before he died? He still insisted on coming to church, whatever the conditions, whatever it was like. He had to be carried in. Something rather wonderful about it, isn't it? He had to be carried in. He was too old to preach a sermon. But everyone would go very, very quiet and say, what is John saying? And this is the phrase recorded in a very frail, feeble voice. Little children, love one another. Do you see it? You might say, John, have you anything to say before you go to heaven? Have you got a big flag to wave? Have you got a dominant doctrine that you're going to emphasize? Tiny little voice answered, little children, love one another. That's the problem of the church. That's my problem. That's your problem, isn't it? But he giveth grace. Now to close, the way of the Christian. Jerome pointed out that this was a decisive proof that we were the Lord's. The decisive proof. Now, the way of a Christian, there is a path to follow, and I would call it the triumph of love. Now, I'm just going to finish with this. This path of love is a very costly one. Now, I know we as a church have contended for the truth. It has cost us. Yes, it has. And we must contend for the truth. There are many, and I hope all, who are Christians in the church, that have also followed the path of separation and sanctification. And in your work, when you have refused to indulge in the things of the world, and gone the way of the world, and have cut away from the amusements of the world, it has cost you. It has cost our young people who are converted. It has cost the older. It is costly. And you might say, yes, there was a price to be paid there. The cost of this is more. Because it is a battle that's to be fought in the heart. And it's something you and I can hide. I can hide whether I love or hate or not. You can. We're past masters at subtle Cain love. We all are. And what he is saying is, little children, love one another. This is what he is saying. Now let's examine now It was Abel's righteousness, as his commentator, it was Abel's righteousness and acceptance before God that excited his murderous hate. Do you know why he began to hate so much? Now, his heart was evil, that we learn of. And there are references, there are five references in the New Testament to Abel, and they're all good, but three of them describe him as righteous, implication being that Cain was not righteous. It wasn't so much his particular occupation. Don't be preoccupied with that. It was his heart that was wrong. And so when he saw that Abel was acceptable and accepted before God, he was angry with this and he hated. Now, I will tell you this, and you know this to be true, that you can stand for anything in this world and men won't hate you. Isn't that right? You can dress as you like. You can go about Cardiff and have your head, your hair all shaved and wear a long frock. And I don't know what they call it, I've forgotten. And you go about with a little collecting box and so on. And people hardly notice. And certainly they will show no animosity towards him at all. You can do anything. Anything goes. Except this. Alright? This righteous love, this love of God, offends those who cannot love their enemies. Offends those who cannot love their friends even rightly. Offends those who cannot love God. And in their heart there is a festering hatred. Now let me prove to you my point here. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil. Not because he was a farmer, but because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And because of that, he hated the man that was right with God. He hated the man that loved God. He hated the man who had the love of God in his heart. Take a myriad examples. Taking the time of the Roman Empire now, the time, let us take one emperor, Nero, one of the very cruel ones. He would allow all sorts of things to come and go. And you remember for fun once, he had a city put on fire. And you know what for? In order to have an excuse to exterminate the Christians, he singled them out. In a way he was wise. He realized that the greatest threat to the Roman Empire was God. In his ignorant way, he understood that. Chairman Mao, that our country and Europe praise so highly these days, what has he done? He did his best to exterminate the Christian church. Now he doesn't persecute like he did in the beginning now. He has what they have, mind reform. Where they have brainwashing, which is a cruel and a devastating thing. The wickedest man, I would say, with Stalin, that this world has ever seen. Yet he was wise enough to know that it isn't the might of America or the might of Europe that could threaten communist China, but God. Why did Stalin single out the Christians? I know he has persecuted many people. You and I have read the works of the persecution. But I can tell you this, and this is according to authentic things now, that the Christians, when they were put in these concentration camps, were singled out to a particular section and wired away from the others and were a replica of Belsen and Buchenwald. Singled out. Why? Because Stalin knew and his followers know that the greatest threat to their ideology is God and God in his children. Are you willing to risk that love? Are you? It is a costly love. It is a pure love. It is a precious love. It is a love that may cost you promotion at work. It does in Russia. None of them are promoted. It is a cost where you'll find that others will trample on you and you can't trample back because you're a Christian. It is a love that causes you to be honest in work whereas many people fiddle, the word is, all right? Because you love God. Because you love God. It is a love that makes you go to your enemy and forgive him when the natural man in you would like to murder him. Where a Cain in you would like to behave differently. Let the love of God triumph. What if Jesus Christ has said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, and got hold of the cup and threw it down, said, I'm coming home, Father. I've had just about enough of this dirty, wicked, evil, vile world. Destroy the wretches, or let them destroy themselves. Oh no. We have a verse that says in one hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Love triumphed. Does it in you? The love of the world still hankering? The love of the sinful ways of this world? And you're willing to argue for a Christianity, even an evangelical Christianity, that condones? Don't let's deceive ourselves. They tried in the early church. John was a plain man. They learned to love him because not only was he plain, he was an honest man. And he spoke the truth. Little children, love one another. Have I nothing good to say? Oh yes. Your reward is God's approval. Both in this life, there is a joy in loving. There's a joyful triumph in loving. And in the next world, you will have understood the secret of heaven. It is an ocean of love. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings, and we have them, weeps with loathing. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee. Make of us a faithful, loyal, honest, loving people, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.